So good to be reminded of who God is through our singing, through our praying, and this morning through the Word. I'd like to direct our attention this morning to Psalm 11, so if you would turn there, I would appreciate it. I'm sure many of you have shared this same experience that I had as I was trying to find a passage to teach on this Sunday morning. I was looking at different passages in the Scripture and seeking a passage that would be honoring and glorifying to the Lord, but also a help and a comfort and an encouragement to His flock. And as I came upon and read the text before us, I was immediately shocked at how needed this text was for my soul at the very moment that I came across it. It's amazing to me how God uses His Spirit to apply His Word in the circumstances of our life. How His Word, written in this particular passage some 3,000 years ago by a Jewish king in a distant land of Israel, could touch so intimately and specifically to the situation that I find myself in Colorado in the year 2020. It truly is an amazing and good gift of God that His Word is so appropriate for our time and in our life. Well, with the election just a few months away, we find ourselves in convention season, and with that, we hear the different platforms of the different parties and their description of the problem, as well as their particular solution to those problems. I'm confronted each day as I watch the news, and I see with my own eyes the removal of God from the society and the moral decline of the culture. We have an entire political party that celebrates and champions the platform that supports abortion and the murder of innocent lives, a redefinition of marriage contrary to God's, a celebration of promotion of the LGBTQ agenda, limiting religious freedom, and even the defunding of what God has given us for protection in our police. Not only do we have a nation growing deeper and deeper into immorality and lawlessness, but it appears that we are moving closer and closer to a society that not only tolerates such living, but condemns and persecutes those that understand and apply God's word in their own lives. And I'm confronted again of not only where our country is now, but as I look and see the trajectory of where it's headed, where it will be in 2 months, 6 months, a year, 10 years, I become a bit discouraged and saddened. And in these past few weeks, this sadness and discouragement is where my heart is. And as I turn to a passage like this, I find such great encouragement, because this is the condition that the psalmist finds himself. Listen to David's advisors as they counsel him in the midst of a similar degradation of culture and society. Psalm 11, verse 1. He says, David says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, we can't be exactly sure the exact situation the psalm is being drawn from in the narrative of David's life. Some commentators connect it to when David was fleeing from King Saul, and others are connecting it to when he's fleeing his son, Absalom, and his counselors are turning on him and betraying him and switching allegiances to his son. In both instances, David does flee to the mountain. But as we read this psalm, David has given this psalm to the choir director to set to music, to be sung by the nation of Israel for their encouragement and their instruction. And we see what appears to be a situation altogether different from those two. David is threatened, and that is similar, But this time, he does not flee. Instead, he stands his ground. He remains steadfast and endures. As a matter of fact, he is offended at the idea of running, of fleeing. Verse 2 describes the wicked bending the bow. They have pulled back the string. The arrow is on the string. Someone has already said, ready, aim, and all they're waiting for is the word fire. The bow and arrow were the most feared weapon of David's time, as one could wreak damage from a distance. The wicked had their sights set on the righteous in darkness. This word darkness has the idea of moonless night. So the picture is being drawn here for the reader is that David didn't even know where his enemies were coming from, where these arrows were coming from. He didn't know, do I defend on this side or this side? It was in the darkness. He couldn't see them. He had no idea where they were. These wicked enemies of David had the arrow set in the bow. The string is pulled back, and there is nothing that needs to happen except for the execution and the letting go of the string. And the wording speaks of an inevitability of defeat. David, you're a dead man walking. Run. But verse 3 further describes the situation that David was facing. David's counselors describe his situation by asking this question: what are the righteous to do when the foundations are destroyed? The word used for foundations comes from a Hebrew word meaning the settled order of things. David is likening the settled order of things, the culture, the society, to a structure or a building. And that building is destroyed. That society is collapsed or is collapsing. The foundation of society, morality, law, order, truth, justice, decency, integrity are crumbling around him. Wrong is called right, and right is called wrong. A place where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. So what David's counselors are asking is this: when the unrighteous have conceived their wicked and deceitful plans to harm the righteous, to shoot them full of arrows, what do they do? When the foundational principles of right and wrong are destroyed and a culture turns away from God and righteousness, what are the God-fearing and righteous to do? And so as I came to this passage with my own sadness, my own discouragement about where I see my beloved country going, it spoke to my heart. What can the righteous do? Well, this psalm presents to us two options. The first is the option of counselor or David's counselors. Flee, run, hide. Flee from the situation, head to the mountains, leave the culture, move to some religious compound where all the Austin Bluffs people go out east into some desert land. Or flee by blending in. He was noticed because of his righteousness. And throughout the whole psalm, there is this contrast, a clear contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Godliness versus ungodliness. Flee from standing firm. Flee from being righteous. Flee from serving God. Because then the bow is slowly released. The sight is no longer on you. We can flee by running, or we can flee by conforming to the morality of the majority. That's one option. It's the option that his counselors provided. Or we could take the option of David in this particular psalm. We can remain steadfast. We can remain present. We can remain a light in the darkness. Now, before we go any farther, I want us to understand that this psalm is not forbidding a believer to physically flee from harm. One commentator in describing this point said that this psalm is not a psalm of geography. This is not a psalm about physical relocation and saying that we cannot run from danger or that we cannot change life's circumstances in response to threats. That's not the point of this psalm. Just looking at the life of David, there were times when he fled, when he felt that that was what was needed to happen. If we think through the rest of Scripture, just in the New Testament, we have Mary and Joseph, after having baby Jesus, fleeing to Egypt, and they were commanded to by an angel. When you read the account of the church in the book of Acts, persecution drove those believers out of Jerusalem. Drove them geographically out of Jerusalem, which God ultimately used to grow the church. You and I, as Gentiles, benefited from them fleeing from Jerusalem. So Psalm 11 is not giving us a statement that you never relocate or you're being unfaithful to the Lord. That's not the point. Psalm 11 is confronting fear. Psalm 11 is about courage. It is about where one looks to for spiritual strength, which far transcends the concept of geography. It's about where one looks for security and safety. And that's what we're talking about. And in this particular situation, David needed to stay. He needed to live righteously in the midst of the wickedness. His calling required his presence. And that is why I think this psalm is so apropos for us today. As we continue to see our Judeo-Christian nation slip from where it was, as we continue to witness the moral degradation of our society, as we face persecution for believing and holding to biblical truths, our calling remains to be salt and light. God wants us here. God has us here for such a time as this, and we cannot flee to the mountains. We can't skitter away like a bird. We must stay. We must, as Jeremiah 29 says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Fleeing is the very opposite of what I believe to be our biblical response. If you read the scriptures, it says that we are to be a blessing to the very people that hate and despise Christ and his word and his church. We must love and bless our enemies and pray for them, and we must seek the welfare of our society. And that is why we hear David's frustration with his counselors. Look back at verse 3. How can you say to me, flee? For I need to remain. I need to be the voice of God, the hands and feet of God, the image of him in this godless and violent culture. And in the last four verses of this psalm, we see why David did not flee to the mountain, but as it says in the first line of this psalm, in the Lord I take refuge. I don't flee to the mountain, I run to God. I focus on my God. And in verses 4-7, we discover four realities of God that caused David to turn to God as his refuge and caused him to remain steadfast when his enemies were posed to strike and the very foundations of his society and his kingdom were crumbling. Now notice that this is not a place. This is a person to whom he runs. He doesn't leave his post or cease to fulfill his purpose, but he looks to God for help. And he stands firm in his station and he faithfully completes his task. It was David's understanding of God that allowed him to serve with courage. And we're going to see from the remaining part of this song, and that's what it was. This is a song that David wanted the nation of Israel to sing, to remind themselves and to remind each other of these truths. We're going to see four aspects of God, four realities of God that keep us steadfast, that keep us as salt and light, that keep us here so that God can work in and through us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we jump in to this second half of the passage. Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself today to us from your word, that we would see what David saw, so that we would remain as David remained. David is no stronger than we are. There is nothing special about David. David's strength came from his trust in who you are. You are the same. The same God of David is our God. And so our strength is drawn from our understanding of you, our pursuit of you, our fleeing to you, our running to you. And so we ask two things. Number one, Lord, that you would teach us who you are. And number two, that we would run to you. We would depend on and trust in those characteristics, those truths, those doctrines that you have so graciously given us in declaring who you are to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. David had courage and remained serving God in righteousness because he knew, number one, God's plan is unaltered. God's plan is unaltered. David had a plan. David had desires. David knew what his society should look like. But it wasn't that way. It was altered. It was changed because his enemies and because of society. Immediately after, David's advisors ask the question, what can the righteous do when enemies have bent their bow, they have aimed and are ready, and the foundations are crumbling? David looks to God. And the first reality of God that David shares with the choir director is that he is on, verse 4, he is in his holy temple, and he is on the throne in heaven. In direct contrast to a cracked and disintegrating foundation of society and culture is a God whose reign is transcendent. It's above all that. David uses the phrases holy temple and throne being in heaven to get us to look beyond what we see and to dwarf the problems that David was facing and the turmoil that David was experiencing. This temple and throne are beyond the decay of this world and the sinful schemes of men. David is discouraged that his plans are not going as he had hoped, but he is reminding himself that God's plans are not changed. They're not altered. No matter what we see here on earth, I love how the psalmist in Psalm 2, just a couple of psalms to your left, says in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Here, listen to this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They think they're doing so much. They think they're altering everything around them. God in his temple, on his throne in heaven, looks and goes, you haven't changed anything. You haven't altered my plan at all. Everything that I have designed, everything that I have planned will be accomplished. He scoffs at the idea that they have altered his good and perfect course, that they have somehow changed what God had intended. Last week, as Pastor was in Genesis 50, we studied that even sinful motivations and sinful actions of wicked men don't change God's plans. Genesis 50, 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Proverbs 21:1 reminds us that governments and political powers are under his control and participate in his ultimate design. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. Babylon, Assyria, they had wicked plans. They wanted more and more property and possession and land, and so they attacked Israel, God's very people. And they had no thought or concern about the glory of God and righteousness and holiness. But God's plan wasn't altered, for he used their wicked plans to accomplish his good purpose. Even dumb luck is controlled by God's providence. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast on the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. A rolling of the dice. God is in control of. His plans are unaltered because he sovereignly reigns above. And all that we see here on earth doesn't alter that at all. Job in Job 42, 1 and 2 says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. A.W. Tozer wrote, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. And as a people who, as a believing people, where we question our authority, when we wonder if there will be a righteous leader that will stand up, we must look beyond that to his temple and his holy throne. When the world around us is in chaos and our lives are in crisis, when it seems as best, there is no one behind the wheel, or at worst, Satan is, the truth that we must meditate on and rest in and encourage one another in is that God's plan is unaltered and he works all things for his glory and our good. David courageously remained. He stood firm and fast because he knew that God's plan wasn't altered. But there was a second aspect of God that kept David from fleeing, and that was God's perception is unobscured. David's consideration moves from this heavenly scene down to a more personal and earthly application. Even though the Lord is sitting on his throne, his holy throne in heaven, he is aware of all of his creation here on earth. The second half of verse 4 says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. David is identifying, David is meditating on, David is rejoicing in the fact that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He sees all and he knows all. The mention of the eyelids refers to squinting, trying to see as clearly as possible what is in front of you. And I'm getting to know and understand this more and more as I get older. It's the idea of scrutinizing. He's not just looking. He's not just seeing. He is looking closely, really closely. Far from being indifferent to what's happening in our lives, the Lord narrows his eyes. He is taking a sharp look at it, and he is missing nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing. Verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. He knows the actions of the righteous and the wicked. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He not only sees the bows bending. Remember, the bows were bending in the darkness, and there's a contrast here. David can't see what's going on, but God sees clearly, even in the darkness. He sees clearly that bows are bending and that the foundations are crumbling, but he also sees clearly the upright in heart. He sees their hurt. He sees their condition. He sees their response. And the double use of the word test in verses 4 and 5 speak to his concentration. Again, not a subtle just glance. No, he is determining what is going on. He will not be mistaken in his evaluation. If you're a student, you remember when you finished your test early and you would take it to the teacher and the teacher would say, you should probably go take that back and look it over again. Why did they want us to look it over again? Because they figured we missed it. Well, God doesn't miss anything, but his point here is he is looking at it and testing it, and he mentions it twice. Tests and tests. There is an evaluation, but there is also a sense of examination. He sees and examines or discerns the heart and action of men for the purpose of judgment and for the purpose of reward. And we'll talk about that as we continue on in this psalm. God sees so clearly and so completely that when he judges, condemnation comes from what he has seen in word, in action, and even in thought and motivation. And when God rewards, approval will come from what he has seen in word and action and even thought and motivation. God doesn't just see what is outward, he sees what is inward. He sees what one is thinking, what one is trying to accomplish. And he sees that both of the wicked and of the righteous. God sees all of what is happening, which then leads us to the third aspect of God that emboldened David, and that was David understood God's punishment of sin is undeterred. God's punishment of sin is undeterred. The second half of verse 5 through verse 6, David's attention turns from his reign to his ability to see. Now it turns to God's hatred of sin and his assurity that God would deal with it. Verse 5 says, "And the one who loves violence, his soul hates." God's soul hates. "Upon the wicked, he," God, "will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and the burning wind will be the portion of their cup." This is an often unpopular and neglected character of God, but David reminds himself, and David wants the nation to sing about it. He wants them to sing about the fact that God is who Nahum preached to the Ninevites to be in Nahum 1:2. That this God is a jealous and avenging God. That the Lord is avenging and wrathful. That the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. When one is looking around and seeing the moral collapse of their society, the culture trying to trivialize God or remove him from the equation, the righteous are being pursued and persecuted for their righteous beliefs and actions, the truth that is significant for them to hold on to is that the guilty will be punished. David calls to mind that God is storing up his wrath because his soul hates wickedness. God's holiness, referred to in verse 4, talking about his temple, is not simply seen in his righteousness, his righteous acts and goodness, but it's seen in his hatred of sin. Wrapped up in the word hate is the idea of rejection. God hates sin. He rejects it. And it is who he is at his very core. It says his soul hates. He is holy. Therefore, in his holiness, he is just. Therefore, in his justice, he is vengeful, avenging. David goes even further here, explaining this hatred. Not only does he hate violence and lawlessness and immorality, but that hatred, and this is one to hold on to, that hatred extends to the one who perpetrates that evil, who perpetrates that wickedness. Why do you think Paul says in Romans 5 that we who are sinners, he describes us as enemies of God? And James in James 4 says that God is opposed to the proud. And that word opposed means to war with the proud. It's because both authors understood that unredeemed man is living in rebellion to God, living in rejection of God, living for some other glory and some other morality, and they are actively pursuing a different agenda than God's, and therefore God says, "You are my enemy and I war against you." Hate is a strong term that many of us do not want to think about. As a matter of fact, I got in trouble as a kid if I used the word hate. I think it's okay to use that to describe Brussels sprouts, but my mother took it off the table as a word. But it describes who God is. And it is one that is important for us to meditate on, and that is why David gave this to the choir director. This truth, this doctrine of God, serves as both a terrifying warning for the wicked, but also a consoling comfort for the righteous. The righteous who are being persecuted, the righteous who have, they're in the sights. For the unrepentant, this hatred is not simply an emotion that God has, but recognize that it is a motivating force that causes him to act. Hatred is not simply something he feels, but it's what motivates him to act. And what does Psalm 11 say that he does? Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, watch the motivation. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the unrepentant, this hatred, again, is the motivating force that rains down his judgment. God's abhorrence of sin causes him to rain down a snare or a trap or a noose, different ways to translate that word for the wicked. And they are caught up in it. They are imprisoned by it. They are hung by it. The reference to fire and brimstone reflect that David probably has the idea of Genesis 19 here in mind and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God actually sent burning showers of ignited gas and oil raining down on unrepentant cities. And it would have been a horrific judgment once. But the Bible speaks of a lake of fire, a place where there is eternal torment. And for those that reject God and those that do not repent of their sin, that is their destiny forever and ever and ever. It is the fate of the wicked. It is the promise of the wicked. It is the wage of the wicked, as it says in verse 6. It will be the portion of their cup, what they deserve. The world would like to think that Jesus never said a judgmental word, that he simply went around repeating the golden rule, love, love, love. But no, the truth is God actually repeated often this warning of judgment, this judgment of fire, this eternal place called the lake of fire or what we call hell. Mark 5, Mark 9, Revelation 20. This is a warning to not take God's patience as apathy or indifference or acceptance. God will rain down judgment. And without God's forgiveness and without man's repentance, the portion, the lot, what is due, the wages from God is eternal judgment. But this truth is also a comfort. It's a comfort. Sounds funny, right? He's talking about fiery gas coming from heaven and punishment, but it is a comfort. Why does David spend time on the subject of judgment of the wicked in an answer to how he should respond when the foundations crumble? And I think there's two answers here. One, when the righteous is being unfairly treated and sin is all around them, they are to look to God for their security and remember that the wicked have none. That you and I have security. And we'll talk about that in verse 7 and a promise of a reward. But those that are demonstrating that wickedness, they have no security. Their arrogance and defiance against God will be short-lived. Justice is coming for those that reject God, for those that persecute God's beloved ones. He will deal with it. He will deal with it properly. He will deal with it completely. And that is a comfort. But I also believe that it encourages the righteous to respond to the sin done to them in righteousness. In 1 Peter 2, in describing Christ's righteous response to sin, and in Romans chapter 12, where Paul tells his reader not to return evil for evil, both passages point to this doctrine, to this reality of God, that he is a righteous judge, that God will justly judge, that he will deal with the iniquity and justice, and that is his responsibility and not ours. God sees all, remember? He tests the sons of men, which the righteous and the unrighteous fall under, and he sees even the righteous and how they respond. Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How are we overcome by evil? We're overcome by evil when we respond in kind. Ours is not to bring vengeance. Ours is to love. Ours is to walk in holiness. Ours is to speak truth. Ours is to sacrifice. Ours is to stand firm. Ours is to preach the good news. Ours is to be salt and light. This is a truth that David needed to think about, and we and or the nation of Israel needed to sing about, and we need to meditate. But God not only destroys the wicked, but David knew that God's passion, number four, is for the righteous, and that passion is unabated. God's passion for the righteous is unabated. David concludes this psalm with a promise for the upright. They will behold his face. While the wicked will face eternal judgment, the righteous will be rewarded and supported by God. The phrase, behold his face, it speaks of access. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of blessing and favor. The righteous will not be rejected as they are here, as David was experiencing right as he penned this psalm. As the wicked looked upon them, they will not be rejected as the wicked will be rejected by God. No, they will have an open invitation to be with him and experience that relationship. They will benefit from a righteous God who loves righteousness and those who practice it. Now, as we look at Psalm 11, verse 7, there appears to be both a present and a future element to this verse. In Psalm 15, verse 1, just a couple psalms to your right, David asks a question. Who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell in your holy hill? And he then begins to talk about those that know who God is and submits to his authority and loves as God loves and is conformed into God's image. But these two questions, who may abide in your tent and dwell on your holy hill, the first question speaks of a temporal dwelling with God, and the other is a permanent dwelling with God. David is asking the question, who can have a relationship with you here on earth, and who ultimately can have a relationship with you eternally? Well, I think here is speaking of both, since God is holy. Our temporal, earthly relationship to him grows closer as we are conformed into his holiness. As sin is removed from our life, we begin to look like Christ or look like God, and therefore we have this intimacy with him. When we reject sin in our lives and walk the road he has for us, when we seek to be holy as he is holy, we grow in intimacy, we grow in that relationship. And there are many scriptures that speak to this temporal earthly intimacy, and I'll just list three. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But verse 2 says this, but to this one I will look. To this one I will draw near. To this one I will have intimacy. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Who are the brokenhearted? Who are the ones crushed in spirit? It's believers. It's the righteous who live in the midst of a sinful and broken world, and they experience hurt because of it. The Lord is near to that individual. The Lord is close to that individual. And then in James, New Testament, chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, right after he says he is opposed to the proud, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. How do we draw near to God? We wash our hands. We focus our hearts directly on him. We humble ourselves. So you see that element of intimacy and righteousness, and that they work together. But I think that David is thinking just not beyond the temporal intimacy and thinking eternally as well. The righteous would be rewarded and the wicked would be destroyed because the Lord is holy and the Lord is righteous. God must act consistently with his holy character. And the whole of Scripture speaks of this eternal punishment, but it also speaks of eternal reward. The Psalm 11 is talking about eternal punishment for the wicked. And so in similarity, right next to each other, he talks about the eternal reward. Two passages that come to mind immediately from John and then from Paul. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we see him just as he is. We are in his presence for eternity. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. God will reward his righteous. And that reward is his very presence for all eternity. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, Ryan King shared with us that heaven is far more than no sin. Heaven is far more than no pain. Heaven is far more than no sickness. Heaven is far more than streets of gold and a great mansion. Heaven is about uninterrupted and perfect fellowship with God. Hold on, righteous. Stand firm, righteous. Your reward is eternal. This trial is temporal. Now, before we're done, I need to address the issue of righteousness. Because every time I see that, my New Testament bell goes ringing. Paul makes it extremely clear that none of us are righteous. Romans 3, that's the point. There is no one righteous, not even one. Now, we may demonstrate a righteousness compared to those that are wicked, but in Romans chapter 3, Paul is saying, compare your righteousness to God's righteousness, and you are filthy. Your good works even are as filthy rags. But the individual that understands his sin, believes himself to be a sinner, deserving that fire and brimstone and scorching wind that would come and kill the flowers of Israel. They realize that that was deserved because of their own sin, because of their own offense to God. And when they turn to Jesus, the perfect substitute to this sin, the Bible speaks of a most amazing trait. Christ takes our sin. And it says in the New Testament, he becomes sin for us. And that cup that is mentioned in verse 6, it was poured completely on him. All of your sin, all of my sin was poured, the judgment for that was poured completely on Christ at the cross. But not only did Christ take our sin, but we became righteous and took on his righteousness. God declares us as righteous and sees us as righteous, and that is why we can behold the holy God's face, because we've been declared righteous. If you have not repented of your sin, and you have not turned to Christ, you have not sought forgiveness, you have not accepted the free gift of salvation by believing on his perfect life and death, then I implore you to do so right now. Let me just go back to verses 6 and 7. Because your decision on what you do with Christ and what he did for you, this determines where you fall in verse 6 or verse 7. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and the burning wind will be the portion of his cup. If you reject Christ, that is your destiny. But if you turn to Christ in dependence, ask him for forgiveness and help, let me read verse 7 to you again, because it'll have a whole new meaning. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. When the foundations crumble and mankind rejects God and perhaps persecutes the believer who dares to represent him, this song becomes a reminder for the believer that all you will ever suffer is in this brief lifetime. For the unbeliever, for the wicked, all the glory that you'll ever experience is in this brief lifetime. A pastor that I enjoy listening to, his name is Stephen Davey. He's a pastor in North Carolina. He says this, the only heaven the unbeliever will ever experience is the best of earth. And the only hell that the believer will ever experience is the worst of earth. The recently deceased British-born Canadian theologian J.I. Packer describes four results for the believer who knows their God in this extremely helpful and impactful book called Knowing God. If you don't have a copy of this, I would encourage you to go and purchase it. If you want to borrow one, I went and talked to Betsy, and we have three or four copies in the library. It is an excellent work. But he says that the four results for a believer who knows their God is, number one, those that know God have great energy for God. Those that know God have great thoughts of God. Those that know God have great boldness for God. Those that know God have great contentment in God. In essence, those that know God don't flee. Those that know God remain steadfast in serving the Lord. Oh, you and I, we can retreat to the mountains. We can get away from the evil, or we can begin to be conformed to the world. But the greater safety is the God who sovereignly reigns and is in control of it all, who sees what I'm facing and how I respond to it, who hates and will bring judgment for sin and will reward the righteous. That's the one we flee to. That's the one we trust. That's how we stand firm and remain for God in this world where enemies are out to get us, and where our society and our culture really does begin to crumble. Let's pray. Lord, your word is your testimony, and I am so thankful that you gave us this amazing book that not only tells us the narrative of the earth, but it gives us the testimony of the creator of it. Father, may we dig deeply. May we meditate over long periods of time on who you are. And Father, may that knowledge, may that understanding, may it cause us to praise you, and may it cause us to live our lives for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.